God, we thank you today for your great grace to us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us in the name of Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, and for all that you do for us in our salvation, walking with us through these toilsome days and troubled world. We give you thanks, our Father, that really you are our hiding place. And we find our strength in you and our perseverance in difficult days. You are the one, Father, that gives us a joy in the depths of our heart that the greatest efforts of our enemy cannot remove when we have our eyes on you. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us the victory in Jesus Christ, the victory over sin, yes, even over death. And so we ask, Father, as we come today, that you would accept our worship as we have sung these songs in praise to your Son and praise to you. And as we look to the Word of God, we ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would teach us, illumine us, open our eyes, that we might see things today in your Word that maybe we haven't seen before. And little by little, day by day, Father, our lives would begin to more accurately reflect the life of Jesus Christ as he journeyed on this earth, that we might indeed be what our name is, little Christs, Christians, having a witness of your goodness in this, a dark and perverse generation. For these things we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles today, would you open, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Bud started out in his morning devotions going through the Gospel of John at about the same time we started in this, and he's already gone through the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. Now he's off in the Old Testament somewhere. And he says, you haven't even got to chapter 3 yet. And I said, well, it's only been 7 or 8 weeks. Good grief. Give me a break. You'll remember that we're trying to take a unique look at the writings of John, not just the Gospel of John, but also his letters and the Apocalypse, which we've barely touched on to this point. But today I want to look in John chapter 2 at some very interesting things that Jesus did, and perhaps we've not explored the depths of these before. But in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, 2 weeks ago when I was last here, we went through looking at the signs. Remember, John doesn't use the word miracles as much as he does signs. And in chapters 2 through 12, which is essentially the 3 years of ministry that Jesus engaged in those chapters from 2 through 12, he uses that word signs about 7 times. He shows 7 different signs that, and the reason why John uses the word signs is because as he's looking back on his life, remember when John was with Jesus, they were all about 30 years old, 30 to 33 during those years. But John is writing these 60 years later, 55 years later. So he's had time to grow both in his faith and understanding of Jesus and in his theology. So we're trying to look at the difference between what John saw on the day these events happened as opposed to what he wrote about it 50 or 60 years later. And as we looked at what the miracles were, of course, whenever a person sees a miracle, it's just outstanding and awe-inspiring. But the miracles weren't done just to do miracles, even miracles of healing. They weren't necessarily done out of pity for the sick person or the blind person or the lame person. They were done with the specific reason of showing that Jesus Christ was in fact what his name is. The salvation of God, Yeshua, HaMashiach, the Anointed One, Christ. So it's the salvation of God, the Anointed One. And so the miracles were done to demonstrate that that's in fact who he was. The Jews had been looking for Messiah for hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years. actually, according to their prophets. And so now that Messiah was here, he was doing these signs to demonstrate that. So we talked at that at length a couple weeks ago as we looked at the wedding in the first part of chapter 2. Now as we come to the next part, verse 13, well, let's back up to verse 12. After this, that was after the wedding in Cana, and the wedding in Cana was the first of his signs. So we know that all of those movies and stories that come out about the little Messiah and how he would heal the birds or, you know, do all these miracles on the playground, do pull-ups with one arm and stuff, they're not true. Whenever you see that stuff, it's just baloney. This is the first of the signs that he did, the wedding at Cana. And then it says in verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. That's about a 16-mile journey. Most people that I read say that that would be an easy day's journey, and it may be easy for them. But the other day, a few weeks ago, when we were climbing Mount Elbert, that's 12 miles round trip, and that's not an easy day's journey. It's a day's journey, but it's not easy. And so 16 miles, when you consider you have to carry your food and water with you, and it's not like you can just walk into McDonald's and get a hamburger. You know, you have to stop and actually cook something or cook it before you leave. And they didn't have refrigeration, so they had their nice little, you know, camel things where they could drink their water and carry with them. And so anyway, they journeyed that 16 miles down to Capernaum and stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. That's always in the spring, remember? And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And that's quite a hike. We're not talking now about just 15 or 16 miles. We're talking about several days' journey, sometimes a week or more, to go from Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee down up to Jerusalem. And so they walked there, and then in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. So in the days of Jesus, all of the men, well, from the time immemorial, the men were compelled to come three times a year to Jerusalem. They could afford it, bring their family. But they had to come to Jerusalem for different feasts. And Passover was the first one, at least in the spring, that required them to come. And they would observe Passover, then first fruits, and then Feast of Unleavened Bread, 8 days altogether. And they would stay there. And they had to bring offerings and sacrifices. Well, if they're traveling a great distance, it's easier just to go to Jerusalem and buy a lamb for sacrifice. But you can't just buy any lamb. You have to have one that's at least a year old. It has to be without blemish and has to be demonstrated to be a choice lamb, not a second hand or second quality lamb. And so in order to convenience those who have traveled a long ways, there would be merchants who would have lambs and pigeons for those who couldn't afford lambs, and they would make them for sale in the outer courts of the temple, called the court of the Gentiles. And then they would be money changers, because the Jews in the temple would not accept the coins of the Roman Empire because they had the image of Caesar on it, which was idolatry. So they had to, whatever coinage they had as they were traveling from different parts of the Roman Empire, they would come to Jerusalem. They would have to secure a Passover animal, either the sheep or the lamb or the pigeons, and then they had to exchange their Roman coins for coins that would be accepted in the temple, the Jerusalem coins. And so it got to be a custom that this was the whole outer court of the Gentiles. You had the temple proper, which was the holy place and the most holy place, and the court of the men, where not even women were allowed to go. And then outside that, you had this great big area called the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles and women could go in there, and that's where all these money changers are. Well, this upset Jesus, because it was his father's house. And he didn't like all of the merchandising and marketing going on in there. Why? Because from the get-go, the gospel of salvation was not just for the Jews. God had promised Abraham, through you, all nations will be blessed. And so from the very foundation of the Abrahamic covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ was intended for the population of the world, not just the Jews. And so when God instructed them how to build the tabernacle initially, and then the temple, he told them to build this court of the Gentiles so that the non-Jews, the Gentiles, could come into that area and be free to pray and to worship God. With all of the merchandising going on in there, it did not create a suitable environment for prayer and worship. And so all they had was all these money changers and animal sellers, these merchants, and selling all of their wares. And it's supposed to be one of the holiest times of the year for them as they come and remember their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. So Jesus goes in. Continuing in verse 13, 14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. So he probably loosed some of the sheep that were held by cords and he fabricated a whip out of those cords. Yes, this is the real Jesus, you know, the one who's, oh, God is just love. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. Now, we need to understand that when he says he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, that means men and everybody who was engaged in the merchandising. And yes, Jesus snapped the whip. Whether he actually hit anybody or not, I don't know. But you see, those people who say that there is no anger in God are just wrong. Because when we violate God's holiness, it makes him angry. That's what his wrath is all about. And if you want to see a good picture of the anger and the wrath of God, look at his son on the cross, who was beaten and whipped to the point to where we couldn't even be recognized as a man. That's the wrath of God when we violate his holiness. He had designed the temple, all of the temple courts, to be a place of worship and prayer. And so when they were violating that, Jesus took a whip and he drove them all out. You say, well, how could one man do that? Well, number one, the Jews had great revere for prophets. And even though this is in the first few weeks of his public ministry, he already had the reputation from John the Baptist and from the wedding at Cana of being a messenger of God at least. And many already were declaring that he might be the Messiah. And so there was a reverence for him, a holy fear for him, plus he was God. Driving several thousand people out of the courts is not a problem for God, trust me. And so Jesus took the whip and he drove them all out of the courts. And he declared to them, and he poured out the coins of the money chambers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And in that, when he said, my father's house, not our father. Remember when he taught us to pray, our father? In this, he is claiming a significant relationship to God the Father. And he was equating himself, this is my house, and do not make it a house of merchandising. He's not against trade. He's not against merchandising. He's against a violation of the temple, which is where God's holiness is. And they were violating that. Were they honest merchants? I don't know. Some were, some weren't. So what? That's not the point, whether they were absolutely, completely honest or not. The point is they had violated the holiness of the sanctuary. Now, it's a strong temptation to bring that understanding into our little building, to violate the holiness of this sanctuary. And I guess we could, but the difference is this. Paul says, we are the temple of God now. The temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed. And there's a reason why in God's plan through the ages, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Because now, Jesus says later here, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And now Paul says, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of God? And so for us to violate the holiness of the temple isn't necessarily this little sanctuary, For us to violate the holiness of the temple of God is, what do I do with my body? My tongue is a part of the temple of God. Do I violate His holiness with my tongue? Remember when Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to enter into glory, loss an eye, than not to enter at all. He's not talking about actually severing your hands and plucking your eyes out, but He's trying to communicate how grave of a situation that we violate the holiness of God and the expression of it in this temple. Verse 17, His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's from Psalm 69, round about verse 9. When it says His disciples remembered that, we don't necessarily have to think that they remembered it exactly at that time. Remember what we're doing? Trying to contrast what did John see that day with what did he write 50 years later? Is your understanding in theology and biblical principles growing month by month, year by year? Do you have a better understanding of biblical theology today than you did 2 years ago? If you've been in this church that long, I hope you say, yes, definitely. And if you can say, no, I'm in the same place, and oh my stars, we're failing. When it says the disciples remembered that the Scripture said, it could be that they remembered that, as it says later on, they remembered certain things after the resurrection. They remembered certain things and they began to put it together after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit of God fell on them and began to illumine them so that they had a better understanding of the Scriptures. And it could be that it worked out over 20 years. I'll tell you what John saw the day that that happened, because when they were looking for Messiah, they were looking for a Messiah that would come and overthrow the Roman Empire. They were not looking for a Messiah who would come and overthrow their religious system. They thought their religious system was fine. It was God-ordained. It was perfect. It was what God wanted and expected of people. Little did they know that they were violating almost everything about what God had asked them to do. Right now, this is 1 week into their month Elul. And on Sunday night, a week ago, at sundown, began their first day of the year, their New Year's, Rosh Hashanah. And so Monday was their New Year day, and then on the 10th day of that month, which will be next Wednesday, from Tuesday night to Wednesday night, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. These are festivals that God set for them to observe. And then on the 15th day of that month, 5 days after Yom Kippur, they began the Feast of Tabernacles. And so for 7 days, they will have constructed a little temporary shed out in their yard all over where practicing Jews are, whether in whatever country in the world. Here in Delta County, there will be some. And in that little makeshift shed, which has to be built according to certain standards, when you put the roof on, you have to allow the rain or the snow to fall through to remind them of their journey in 40 years in the wilderness. And they have to eat one meal a day in that little makeshift shed. And it's good if you will invite someone to eat with you. The more astute and orthodox will actually live in that shed for the whole 7 days. But right now, in that 10 days between New Year's and the Day of Atonement, is called the Days of Awe and the Days of Repentance. They are midway through their 10 days of repentance. Because they believe, and this is not biblical, but they believe it, it's according to their tradition, that on the first day of the year, Rosh Hashanah, God goes and looks in the book of life and He's willing to strike some names out. And so they have these 10 days of repentance whereby they can restore their relationships and seek God and seek repentance, so that when Yom Kippur comes, the Day of Atonement, maybe God won't strike their name out of the book of life. See, that's not biblical. It's not according to the law, but it's their tradition. And they practiced it then as they do now. And they thought, John thought, as Jesus came into Jerusalem and for Passover, he had no idea that the one who he thought was going to be Messiah, remember a few weeks ago, when Andrew went to get Simon Peter, we found the Messiah. They thought he would come and overthrow the Romans. They had no idea he was going to overthrow and castigate their religious system. And so he goes into the temple. John's expecting him to lead a great worship service. And what does he do? He makes a whip. And he drives them all out forcefully out of the court of the Gentiles. And he turns over the tables. Can you imagine the scampering after all of the money that was lost and thrown around? You know how people are. It's like buying a lottery ticket. And he throws them all out. And then so the Jews said to him, the Jews, when we usually see that phrase, we're talking about the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They come to him and they said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" What sign? They had probably heard about the wedding, how he turned the water to wine. The fact that he did this, it says that later on, his disciples thought, oh, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Remember? Then they remembered the Scripture. And that one verse was Psalm 69:9. Here's a clue. There are a lot of prophecies in the Bible that can't be understood before they happen. There are a lot of prophecies. Keep this in mind when you're going to that favorite blog site to read the latest interpretation of the signs of the times. And oh my gosh, we're in the very last of the last days and the rapture is going to happen within 46 minutes. Remember, there are a lot of prophecies that are not intended to be understood until the event happens. The Jews study prophecy so that they will know what's happening today. Protestants, primarily dispensationalists, study prophecy so they think they can predict what will happen tomorrow. Keep that in mind. Many prophecies are not understood until the event. They remembered, the disciples, then that the Scripture says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Why didn't the religious leaders know that? So they're asking him for a sign. And so Jesus says to them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple." There's a good chance he might have been pointing at himself. "Destroy this temple, and I will, 3 days, I will raise it up." Then the Jews began to talk. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Now, in the writings of Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews, he tells when Herod began to build the temple. It's about 16 years before Jesus was born. And it's 46 years now that the temple has been under construction. It wasn't finished until about 66 or so. It took 50 years to do the full construction. It only took 9 years to build the temple proper, where the holy place and the holy of holies. But to finish all of the outbuildings and the court of the Gentiles and everything, it took up until about 66. And then in 70 it was destroyed. But they say it has taken 46 years to build this temple. So you know what we know from that? This is the spring of 27, the year 27. Those who say that Jesus was crucified in 33 don't understand this passage, and they don't understand the writings of Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews. Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry. That was in the spring of 27. He was crucified in the spring of 30, being 33 years old thereabouts. Anyway, that's just extra credit. That's free. The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" Now, we need to understand there were two times when Jesus cleansed the temple. This, very early in his ministry, perhaps the first few weeks or months, and then again in the last week of his passion, as Jesus went in on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, the first day of the week. He rode into Jerusalem, looked around, went back to Bethany, and then Monday morning, the second day of the week, he came back to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple again. So one of his opening acts of ministry was the cleansing of the holy place of God. And then one of his closing acts of the 3 years of his ministry was again the cleansing of the temple, the holy place of God. And so there's his whole years of ministry are sandwiched between those two events. But people remembered what he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was prophesying about his death, burial, and resurrection. They couldn't get that. And so when he was being on trial in the last days of his ministry, John is looking back and he says, oh yeah, they remembered that. So those who were bearing false witness at his trial and those who were walking in front of the cross, you said, destroy the temple, raise it up. Can't you even come down off the cross? And so they used his own words against him. The Jews then said, well, it's taken 46 years. In verse 21, John reflects back. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. See, John didn't know that on the day Jesus said that. John only began to understand that after some time had passed. And he looked back and he said, oh, you know what? Jesus wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about his body. John didn't understand that, the 3 years of ministry. He was growing in his maturity. He was growing in his knowledge. He was growing in the depth of his theological understanding, not only of the person of God, but the Word of God. One of the reasons I keep bringing this out is because I'm really interested. Are you growing in the depth of your theological understanding? Are you being able to better discern, should I read this book or should I just trash that book? You see, our theology sets the foundation for our doctrine. And our doctrine, the fruit of doctrine, is our lives. And so if our theology is wrong, our doctrine will be wrong, and our understanding and the fruit of our lives, the living out of the spiritual life, the life of grace, will be skewed because we have a misunderstanding of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what He came to do. He didn't come to just do miracles, and He didn't come to make us into little miracle workers. That wasn't His purpose. These were signs to demonstrate to the Jews and the Gentiles who were God-fearers that this is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It took them several years to understand. He was talking about the temple of His body. And now, the temple in Jerusalem is gone completely. But the temple of God remains. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the living God? Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, verse 23, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. These verses are really critical for understanding the whole phenomenon of miracles. Because when your Bible in the ESV, in that verse 24, but Jesus on His part did not entrust Himself to them. Your Bible might say did not commit Himself to them. That's the same word in the Greek that's used in verse 22. Many believed in His name. The root word is pisteo. Believe, faith. So literally it says this. Many believed in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them. They were attracted by miracles, but that's not the mission of Jesus. Jesus regarded all belief in Him as superficial, which does not have as its most essential elements the consciousness of the need for forgiveness and the conviction that He alone is the mediator for forgiveness. It's not about the miracles. You see people in the church today, the great church, all they can think about is miracles. We need signs, miracles, and tongues. We can't have a dynamic church unless there's signs, miracles, and tongues. We have to have healings. It's God's will that everybody has perfect 100% health. Do you even know what perfect 100% health is? Do you know that the aging process is a disease? And if you're really going to be healed, oh, Jesus healed me. That means that you will stop aging. That's not why Jesus came. It's not that so we could run around clamoring after signs, miracles, and tongues. It's so that we could run around clamoring, I've been forgiven my sin. And the power of the Holy Spirit of God living in me, however that's expressed, whether by the gift of preaching and teaching, by the gift of helps, the gift of discernments, and perhaps a couple times in every century, the gift of tongues. However, the power of the Spirit of God working in me for the edification of the body to bring restoration and reconciliation from a wayward human race back to Jesus Christ, to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's why He came. The miracles were just to show us who He was. And so if we're concentrating on the miracles, then our faith is superficial. And Jesus isn't believing in that person. You do not want to be a man or a woman who says, Jesus says to you, I don't believe in you. You do not want to be that person. You want to cultivate the depth of the relationship with Jesus Christ that can be cultivated without miracles, without signs, without tongues. You want the depth of the personal relationship where you can say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that His death on the cross was to pay the wrath of God for my sin. And I've been cleansed by the washing of regeneration by the blood of the Lamb. And I am growing in my understanding of the Word of God. And I'm growing in my personal relationship. And my life shows it. Because my speech has been transformed. Now I only speak those things which encourage people in their walk with Jesus Christ and benefits them in their growth. I don't say sarcastic things to them anymore. I don't curse anymore. And my body shows it because I've given up filthy habits of immorality and lying and anger and rage. Those things don't mark me anymore. And my passions show it because I've given up filthy lucre. I'm not greedy for gain anymore. I've learned to be content with what God provides for me, whether a little or a lot, whether I'm hungry or well-fed, whether I'm cold or warm. I've learned to be content with Jesus Christ. If you need more than Jesus, you've missed it in any situation. And signs, miracles, wonders, tongues have nothing to do with that relationship. But that's what God wants from us. And so they come to Jesus and they tell Him. Many believed in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them. Their faith was superficial because it was based only on the miracles that they had seen. And Jesus knew that unless faith is made to rest in His person, that faith will not endure. When we're trusting in miracles, when bad days come, which surely they must, our faith will fail. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to cleanse us from sin, that our faith might be based in His person, looking for the outworking of the Spirit of God. So we ask today, in your faith journey, are you growing in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you stronger in Him today than you were a year ago, 2 years ago, even though you haven't had a miracle? Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you.
Father, thank You this morning for a picture of faith that causes growth in us. Father, help our faith to not be a shotgun that splatters all over everywhere, but instead is a powerfully, directly aimed shot into the depth of who you are. Father, by knowing you, by knowing your will for our lives, by knowing the depth of your love for us, the depth of your mercy, the enormous amount of your grace, Lord, help our faith not to be an inch deep and a mile wide. But Father, help us to have taproots that go down and go down into your word, into your in a very life, that we might have that life also. Father, we want to be transformed. We want the transformation of our minds. We do not want to stand in a place where you don't know us. That verse that's so often spoken about, where Jesus says he did not know those who were doing the things they claimed that would make him bring honor and glory to him, and he didn't even know them. Lord, help us not to stand there. Help us not to be satisfied with where we are. Help us not to sit on that fence with one foot on one side and the other and splinters in our behind as we slide down to hell. Father, grant us grace this morning. Give us your life, we pray, because it's the only life that matters. In Jesus' name, amen.